Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, let me encourage you to keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that passage from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. That will be our focus here this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. Well, as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel for the last 6 months, it's felt a little bit like we've been on a journey with the disciples. We've repeatedly reminded ourselves and noted that the whole theme of Mark's gospel, the central question of this gospel is who is Jesus? Who is this man? Mark provided the answer to that question very clearly to us right at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark told us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark told us right at the very beginning, right up front, who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But as we've been working our way through these first 8 chapters, what we've been observing is that most people don't yet grasp that's who Jesus is at this point in the story. And that not only includes the religious leaders of the day who are very much opposed to Jesus, but it also includes the disciples who aren't opposed to Jesus, but who haven't yet been able to see clearly who Jesus really is. And so we've been on this journey with the disciples, and we've heard them ask questions like, now, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Remember, they asked that question, if they witnessed Jesus do that awesome miracle of calming the storm, who then is this, they said. We've also seen them marvel at Jesus, as they just kind of stand there utterly astounded and even afraid by what they've witnessed Jesus do. And yet, they still haven't been able to connect all the dots to see Jesus for who he is. And this became very clear the last time we were in Mark's gospel, 2 weeks ago, that the disciples don't yet understand, and therefore they haven't really fully entrusted their lives to him. Remember, the last time we were with Jesus and the disciples, we saw that Jesus had reached a point of frustration with them, and so much so that he sent a barrage of questions their way, saying to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And so we've been on this journey with the disciples. And today, that journey reaches its climactic, pivotal moment. In the words of one scholar, chapter 8, and particularly the passage we're looking at here today, is the continental divide of Mark's narrative. And it certainly is that for the disciples. You know, will they finally see? Will their eyes finally be opened so that they can recognize Jesus for who he is? It's like when you're reading a story, you know, and everything's been building and it comes to that defining make or break moment. What will the characters in the story do? Will they finally get over the hump? Will they succeed? How will it all turn out? I've had a tradition of reading through Dickens' Christmas Carol most Decembers, and there's that pivotal moment after the ghost of Christmas future shows Scrooge his own grave. And the story, it's been building, and it's been building, and the question becomes, well, what will Scrooge do? You know, will he finally see the error of his ways and make a turn for good? And of course he does. Scrooge drops to his knees, and he finally understands everything that he's been missing in life. Well, friends, this is that kind of definitive moment for the disciples. But of course, the difference here is that this isn't fiction. This is a real life moment with these real life men. And it all centers around one very important question that Jesus asked them. Who do you say that I am? Okay, so let's take some time this morning to study this passage and to do so with the goal that each of us will leave here today with a much clearer answer to that question. We're going to come back to verses 22 to 26, but I want to start with verses 27 through 30. So look at verse 27. Verse 27 tells us where Jesus and the disciples are at the moment. They're traveling around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're traveling there, Jesus, he actually asks two questions of the disciples. The first question has to do with what other people are saying about Jesus. Who do people say that I am? He asked them. And the disciples respond there in verse 28 by letting him know that some people think he's John the Baptist. Other people are saying that he's Elijah. Others still are thinking that he's one of the prophets. And you may remember that the same answer was given back in chapter 6 as King Herod and others were trying to figure out who Jesus is. And people were saying the exact same thing, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And so it's interesting that this has been kind of a consistent thought pattern for people with respect to Jesus. And so the disciples share with Jesus what people are saying. I mean, apparently Jesus and John the Baptist were similar enough in their message and their ministry that people consistently thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others focus on the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. And indeed, Elijah was sort of a figure of fascination for many Jewish people in the first century. Both because in 2 Kings 2, he didn't die, but instead was taken directly bodily to heaven. And then also because the prophet Malachi declared in Malachi 3 that God had promised that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, that he was going to send the prophet Elijah. And so people regularly had Elijah on their minds. And thus we're wondering, could it be that Jesus is the long-promised returning Elijah? And then others were simply saying that Jesus was one of the prophets, which was actually quite a significant assessment of Jesus. Because the idea here isn't that he might be just a prophet. No, the assessment is that he might be one of the prophets. Moses had foretold that God would, quote, raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. And so Israel had been waiting and waiting for that prophet to come who would be the prophet to speak God's climactic word to them. Okay, so these are the different things that people are saying about Jesus. And friends, I tell you that this morning, for one, because do you see the significance of the fact that people were even discussing Jesus' identity to begin with? Or do you see it's significant that people are going, who is this? I mean, do you think people sit around at work wondering who you really are? They don't. It's not because you're not great. It's because you're not unique in the way that Jesus is. He was utterly unique, utterly significant. He was so startling to people that they even had to look to supernatural categories to try and explain who he was. And friends, that's hugely significant, particularly if you're a skeptic here this morning, as you consider the historical reality of Jesus. His presence alone demanded attention. His person and his actions demanded some sort of explanation. Now, don't miss that critical fact. But I also tell you all this morning because I want you to understand that what a lot of people were saying about Jesus in the first century was really good. These are good things. You know, John the Baptist was a great and godly man. Elijah had a definitive role in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And to be the prophet in the line of Moses, I mean, that's an exquisite recognition. Okay, so these are all flattering assessments that for anyone else would truly be compliments. And yet for Jesus, you see, they're wholly inadequate. And they're not just inadequate, but they're actually insulting. If this is all that is said about Jesus, these assessments are insulting because of who he really is. Does that make sense? So friends, you may be someone who doesn't necessarily want to look down on Jesus. So you're willing perhaps to say that he was a loving man and a good moral teacher. Well, friend, in one sense, that's kind of you to say that. He was loving. He was good, and he was, in fact, quite moral. But in saying that, you see, you've undervalued him. And thus, you haven't actually praised him. You've insulted him because you haven't said nearly enough. What Jesus has revealed about himself in the first 8 chapters of this gospel, that goes far beyond John the Baptist. It goes far beyond Elijah. It goes far beyond the prophet. And it goes far beyond a good, loving, moral man. And so Jesus doesn't let the disciples stop there. He's not going to allow the disciples to be content with those categories of his identity. And thus he forces the question even more and now makes it very personal. Verse 29. But who do you say that I am? And the emphasis there is on the you. You. Who do you say that I am? Okay, I want you to answer the question. Who am I? Okay, so here's the moment. It's all been building to this. How will they finally answer? Well, Peter here takes on what will become a familiar role for him moving forward. That's the spokesman for the disciples. And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." Now, we'll see next week that Peter and the disciples don't fully understand what that means. And that's going to cause them some problems. But let's not miss the significance of this moment. Because if this were a movie, we in the audience would be cheering at this point. I don't know if you cheer when you watch movies, but if you do, this would be the point where you cheer. Yes, they got there. They saw the truth. It happened. So yes, there's still much for Peter and the disciples to grasp, but let's not miss the importance of this, because this answer is very significant. And to understand just how significant it is, we need to make sure we understand what this term, the Christ, means. So as we've noted before, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Jesus' initials aren't JC. Rather, Christ is a title. It comes from a Greek word, Christos, that translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means to anoint, or anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, three kinds of people were anointed. They're usually anointed with oil. Priests were anointed for their priestly work. Prophets were anointed for their prophetic work. And kings were anointed as sort of a coronation. But it was particularly around the anointing of kings that the promise of the Christ began to take shape, such that the word Christ had come to mean not just an anointed one or a king, but the anointed one, the king. So in other words, as you move through the Old Testament, and then in the years that lead up to the New Testament, there's a growing promise and expectation that the Christ, the Messiah, the King is coming. You know, the King to end all kings, the King who's gonna put everything right. And there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly among the latter prophets, as they look forward to this coming of the King of all kings. Now, let me just read a few of these verses for you from the Old Testament, because as we get ready to celebrate Christmas here this week, these are very relevant to our celebration. So, for example, 2 Samuel 7 is the foundational promise. We read this in our Lessons in Carol service last week. That 2 Samuel 7 is where God first promises to David that there will be a king from his lineage who will sit on his throne forever. And that promise was actually the echo of a previous promise going all the way back to Genesis 49 and the blessing that was made upon the line of Judah. And then there's Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Or again, think of all those passages that we come back to every Christmas. We heard several of them last week. Isaiah 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Okay, so the anointed one to come, he's going to come as a great king, but he's also going to come as a child. He's going to be a son who's born. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." And so he's going to be a child, he's going to be born, but he's also going to have the very name of God. We're going to call him God. "Everlasting Father" will also be his name. "Prince of Peace," of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Or Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Or think of Micah 5. "You, O Bethlehem," right? Bethlehem is where Jesus is born. "You, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Okay, so Bethlehem, you don't seem to matter much. The world doesn't look at you as if you're anything significant, but from you is going to come the Christ, the ruler, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So he's going to come into the world, he's going to be born, and yet his coming is from of old. He's from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Those are just some of the promises of the coming Christ. So you see, you put all of these promises together, and what you have is a picture of a superhuman leader, someone who's not just a man, but who's the very Son of God, who will overthrow all of God's enemies, who will gather God's people from the four corners of the world, who will establish the perfect, peaceful, joyful, righteous reign of God, and who thus will be the Savior this world needs. And friends, that's what Peter is saying here in response to Jesus' question. He's saying in that epiphany moment, you're the promised Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one, the King of Kings. Now again, as we'll see next week, Peter and the disciples don't yet understand all that means and what this King Jesus is going to need to do in terms of dying on the cross. They don't yet understand that in order for this King to save them, he's going to need to suffer and die for them. Which is why in verse 30 there, Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one about this. And Jesus doesn't give them that charge because he wanted to keep his identity a secret forever, but because there was just so much misunderstanding in the first century about how exactly the Christ would bring about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, for now, he wants to keep this among the disciples so that he can first teach them that not only is he the Christ, but that he's the Christ who must suffer and die for their sins. And yet for now, the disciples are at least making progress. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Friends, that's the right answer, and it's a glorious answer. Now, we skipped verses 22 to 26, so let's go back and look at those verses now. Now, because this miracle that takes place in verses 22 to 26 actually shows even more of the significance of what's taking place in verses 27 to 30. So let me read these verses for us again. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, so here we have a man whose life was changed by Jesus. He was once blind, but Jesus healed him so that he could now see. And so it's a wonderful miracle that no doubt transformed this man's life. But it's also kind of a strange miracle, isn't it? I mean, maybe it reminds you of that other strange miracle that we studied 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 7, where Jesus heals a deaf and mute man by sticking his fingers into the man's ears and putting his spit on the man's tongue. Well, similarly, the idea of Jesus spitting on the eyes of this blind man. I mean, listen, I don't really care what culture you're from. That's gross in any culture. You just spit into someone's eyes. But what makes this miracle particularly strange and utterly unique, in fact, out of all the miracles of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Bible, is that it's a gradual miracle, right? It happens in two stages. Jesus spits on the man and lays his hands on him, but the initial result is that the man can now only sort of see, but not really. You know, everything's still kind of blurry and unclear. And so then Jesus, he lays his hands on the man again, and this time it seems to work. The man can now see perfectly. Everything is now clear to him. And again, this is the only miracle of Jesus in which there's not an immediate healing. So anytime you come to something like this, you just say, well, why is that? Why is that the case? I mean, is he getting tired or something? Yeah, not enough power that day to heal the man on the first try. It took a little bit of extra effort this time to get a good miracle working that day. Well, no, that's hardly the case. So why? What do you think? As you think about it for yourself, just take a moment, ask yourself, why does Jesus heal this man gradually? Well, as you consider that, remember that immediately before this passage, Jesus asked the disciples a similar question as that which he asked this blind man when he says to him in verse 23, do you see anything? All right, if you go back to verses 17 and 18, Jesus asked the disciples similarly, do you not yet perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Okay, so he asks them that, and then now immediately after that, this blind man is brought to Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using this moment with this blind man to not only wonderfully change this man's life by restoring his sight, but he's also using it as an opportunity to teach the disciples about what's about to happen to them. In other words, it's a physical illustration of their spiritual journey, as they've been gradually coming to see and understand who Jesus really is. You know, just look at the parallels here between this miracle and Peter's confession. Both scenes begin with travel to specific villages. Both scenes have an initial moment of trying to see and make sense of something. In the case of the man, everything's kind of blurry. There's no real clarity. In the case of the disciples, they're presented with all these different ideas about Jesus that others are saying, but none of them are quite correct. They're blurred concepts of Jesus' identity. But then, miraculously, in both scenes, eyes are opened. In the case of the blind man, his physical eyes are now opened and he can see everything clearly. And in the case of the disciples, their spiritual eyes are opened as they can now see clearly who Jesus really is as the Christ. And then both scenes end with a command to silence. In the first case, Jesus commands the man to not go back to the village where he would have had to talk about what just happened to him. And with the disciples, Jesus strictly commands them to not say anything yet about what they've now seen of his identity. Okay, so the two scenes are absolutely parallel, with the first being a physical illustration of the spiritual miracle that Jesus was about to accomplish among the disciples as he finally opened their eyes so they can now see the Christ clearly. And again, for the disciple, there's still more to see. They're still going to come to greater sight, greater clarity. But right now, there is a real moment of clarity. And friends, what all of this should tell us, in the way that Jesus has ordered these things, and in the way that Mark has structured the whole gospel record of Jesus' life, friends, what all of this should tell us is that the identity of Jesus is of central importance. I mean, this whole gospel has been put together and given to us to help us see the identity of Jesus. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're wondering about Christianity, the most important thing I can tell you is that this is the most important thing. To begin to recognize who Jesus is to begin to become a Christian. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" That is the question. That is the central, most important question. Right? Notice what Jesus doesn't ask. The central question isn't, how are you feeling today? Or how can I meet all of your needs? Or how can I raise your self-esteem? Or how can I improve the lives of you and your friends? Those are not the critical questions. And I don't mean to imply that Jesus doesn't care about you or the needs of the world. He does, but the most important question is always, first and foremost, who is Jesus? And so, Christian friends, that must always be what's central to our lives. It must be what's central to our church. Brothers and sisters, when you think about the core identity of our church, it's not found in our denominational affiliation. It's not found in the building in which we meet. It's not found in the works we do in the community. It's found in the very identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. This is always the most important question, because without this, there is no Christianity. And even this week, there is no Christmas without this. You know, so many of us are going to be celebrating this week isn't simply Jesus-mas, it's Christ-mas. In other words, it's the identity of Jesus that matters. It's not simply that a guy named Jesus was born who was kind of nice to other people. It's who he is. It's the identity of that baby, that he is the Christ. And so we celebrate Christmas. And friends, if you've come to recognize Jesus for who he is, if you see that he is in fact the fulfillment of all God's promises, he's the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, who takes away our sins so that we can be reconciled to God for eternity. If you can see all that clearly, then praise God for opening your eyes. Praise him for that miracle. Praise him that you now have eyes to see clearly. And Christian friends, we've been given a mission now to go and tell others about who Jesus is. You know, strictly as Jesus charged the disciples here in Mark 8 to not say anything about his identity. On this side of the death and resurrection, with equal command, Jesus has now strictly charged us to do the opposite. And we've been given the command to go and tell others who he is. Will you do that this Christmas? I pray that you will. I pray that you will take opportunities this Christmas to tell people about the good news, to tell people who Jesus is, the long-awaited King and Savior of this world. Let's take a few moments of quiet to pray on our own.